This morning's message is going to center around a section of Scripture referred often to this as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where Jesus taught his disciples. And I'm going to turn there in a moment, but before I do, I want to start by reading to you from Isaiah chapter 2 and use this passage as a background and a foundation for what we're going to look at in Matthew and the recording of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This prophecy from Isaiah speaks of a time, it looks forward to a time when God would send forth his law into all of the world, where the word of the Lord would go forth and it would be a light unto all nations, and the nations would walk by the light of that law. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, this chapter begins by describing how Jesus gathered his disciples together around him, and seeing the multitudes, it says, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This is how this section of Scripture is introduced. Jesus is going up into the mountain, and he is teaching his disciples. Now, I read that prophecy, and I would present to you that when you see Jesus teaching and proclaiming God's word and explaining God's word and speaking authoritatively to the people, you have the fulfillment or the beginning seeds of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah of the word of the Lord going out into all the world. Jesus came and he began to teach and minister and heal and work mighty works. And he explained, expounded, and proclaimed the word of God. And his word is now and has been for these last 2,000 years going out into all the world and teaching and shining light, the light of God's word, and being fulfilled in what is spoken. The mountain in Scripture has great symbolic significance. It was often from the mountain where God revealed himself. It was often in a mountain where people went to draw near to God. Think about Abraham when he went to offer Isaac. He went up into Mount Moriah. When God gave the law and the tablets of stone, Moses went up into Mount Sinai. And often when people built altars or they built places of worship to God, when they built the temple, they built it on a hill or a mountain. This was something that God had given as having a great significance symbolically of where the earth and the heaven meet together. And now when Jesus begins to proclaim his word to his disciples, he goes up in a mountain and he begins to teach. Now, I'll also turn and read to you from the end, because after Jesus had taught his disciples in this sermon, we see this reaction. It said in Matthew 7, verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one having authority. Jesus, when he began to teach, he wasn't just reiterating the vast traditions of the elders that had been passed down from generation to generation. He wasn't saying, well, this rabbi says this about this, and this rabbi says this, and if we consider this. No, he taught authoritatively. He taught as one who had the right and the authority to expound upon and apply God's word to the people that heard it. And he did. He explained it. He intensified it. See, they had been given the law, and the law is described as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was given for a purpose and for a season, and Jesus, when he comes and he teaches, he does not overthrow the law. He does not set aside the law or cast aside the law. What Jesus does is he authoritatively teaches the fulfillment of the law, the heart and the spirit and the soul and the purpose for which the law was given. Jesus brings forth the fullness of it. In fact, he embodies the fullness and the fulfillment of the law, which is something that I want to come back to later. But for now, let's look at a few of the elements of this passage. Now, I'm not going to read all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 today, but it's not a very long passage of Scripture, and I would encourage you this week to take some time to read those three chapters so you can see the entirety of this sermon or series of sermons or gathering of messages, however you want to think about it. This is one continuous series of teaching that comes from Jesus. If you, in your Bible printing, like I do right now, have the words of Jesus in red, which I find both to be helpful, but also needs to be rightly understood, all of the Bible is the Word of God. But it can be very helpful sometimes when you're looking for a passage to be able to see the words that Jesus himself spoke when he was here on earth, highlighted in red. If you look at this passage, you'll see that almost the entire three chapters are all those red letters. This is all words that Jesus himself is speaking directly to his disciples. This is the definitive and powerful and authoritative teaching of the Son of God who came in fulfillment of God's word and taught the people. So here in Matthew chapter 5, it says, he saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now there are a number of significant things about the teaching that Jesus has here. It begins with what's sometimes called the Beatitudes or the blessings. In the blessings that Jesus offers, he describes how in the kingdom of God functions and operates in a way that is different from the way this world does. Many of the statements that Jesus makes are things that would be paradoxical or even seem contradictory to the way that the world around us functions. In the world, the things that are esteemed and honored are wealth and power and privilege and comfort and security and ease and happiness and joy and delight. And all of Jesus' statements call those things, it challenges that way of seeing the world and see that there is, in fact, a higher form of blessedness that does not always correspond to what the world would honor as being blessed. Consider just for a moment some of these statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We would not think, we would not reason that it would be the meek that would inherit the earth. That it would be the meek that would be the heirs of the wealth and the blessings and the riches of this earth. We would see it as the strong and the powerful and the influential to whom the inheritance would go. But Jesus says in the kingdom of heaven and in the plan and the purpose of God, this is not how things operate. The meek are the ones that inherit the earth. And in fact, that itself is a statement from the Old Testament. It is a prophecy. It is something that has been foretold by God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So right at the beginning of what Jesus is teaching, we see that he is teaching about the kingdom of God, and we are prepared to see that the kingdom of God functions differently from the kingdoms of this world. As you hear these words that Jesus spoke, as you read these words later on in the week to come and in the times to come when you read these passages, consider that Jesus is speaking these words to you in order to set your priorities and your affections and your aspirations in a right order before God. Don't let those things be shaped by what the world would tell you that you should value and desire and esteem. Jesus is here causing our focus and our attention to be focused on those things that are of spiritual value. It's better to hunger and thirst after righteousness than to be filled with all that this world has to offer in pleasures. It's better to go through this life with a meek and humble spirit than to have all the power and influence and esteem of this world. And in fact, as he goes on, it's better, in fact, even to be persecuted and to suffer. For he goes on to say, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus is speaking these words, think about it. These words have impact and meaning and relevance for us today completely. But if you think back to what it would have been like at the time hearing these words, Jesus came at a time of expectation. He came to inaugurate, to establish the foretold, prophesied kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. He came to bring that into being. And when he came at a time when there was a powerful expectation for the coming of the kingdom. People were waiting for it. They were ready for it. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people were confessing their sins and they were repenting and they were expecting what God was about to do, that he was going to bring the kingdom that had been promised, the kingdom that Isaiah had promised, that God had promised in the prophet Isaiah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and it will be exalted. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that the Jews, the Israelites, had worshipped throughout the generations. There was going to come a time when that mountain of the Lord's house was going to be raised up and elevated above all the nations of this earth, and all the nations of the world would come, and they would come with a desire to worship the God of Israel. And the word of God would go forth out of Jerusalem, and it would go forth to all the nations. Now, we've been reading and studying in the book of Acts. And what we're seeing unfold in the book of Acts is we're seeing the continuation, the beginning stages of the fulfillment of that, the word of the Lord going forth literally from Jerusalem out into all the world in fulfillment of God's promise and in the establishment of the kingdom of God. So the people were expecting it. They were expecting it so much that when John the Baptist came preaching the announcement of the kingdom and repentance, one of the first things people wondered about him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? They knew from the prophets, even prophets like Daniel, who gave a timeline of when these things would be fulfilled, where they would be fulfilled, when these events would happen. So they were expecting. And so Jesus is coming, and as he begins to teach them about the kingdom of heaven, they are learning about the nature of it. They are learning about the qualities and the characteristics of it. Maybe that was challenging their preconceived ideas of what this kingdom was like. Maybe they thought it'd be like all the other kingdoms of this world, that it would dominate through the force of arms, of swords and shields and military might. Maybe they thought it would be like the other kingdoms of this world, where those that were in positions of power lorded their power and influence over others. But Jesus came, and he began to teach about the kingdom, and he was constantly challenging and confronting the preconceived ideas that the people, even his own disciples, had about the kingdom. His disciples would argue along the way as they were traveling with Jesus, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus would take them aside, and he would say that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. He that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be the least among you. And so on. And he taught them in this way. But now Jesus is teaching to these expectant people what it means and what kind of people are going to be the ones that will inherit this promised and foretold kingdom of God. The peacemakers, the merciful, the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. And Jesus begins to teach in this way. Jesus also says, in the course of this sermon, he clarifies, and it's important that he did, because many of the things that Jesus said confronted and challenged their way of thinking and their traditions, and even seemed at times to contradict or to challenge things that were in the very law itself. And so Jesus clarifies very much right up front. Look at verse 17, for example. He clarifies that what he was doing was not coming to destroy the law. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come to preach a new God. He didn't come to establish a new word of God, or to contradict or to challenge or to fight against the scriptures. He did not come, as he puts it, to destroy the law or the prophets, but he says to fulfill. And so everything that Jesus teaches here is the continuation, the fulfillment of God's law, which has gone before. And so Jesus' teaching here is the authoritative explanation and application of God's word to our lives, to the lives of his disciples. Some look at the passage here, the Sermon on the Mount, as the guide of the manner of life, the way that people are to live in the kingdom of God. That's one way to look at this passage. It is an exposition, an explanation, an authoritative pronouncement of the way in which the disciples of Jesus Christ, the children of God, will function in the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, looking at it in that way, this describes how we are to live and to think and to function with one another and before God in his kingdom. One of the reasons that it's so powerful and so helpful. Another theme that we see in this sermon is that Jesus takes devotion to God, piety, religion, however you want to think about that or describe it, he takes that and he shows how the core importance of it is not in the outward show, but in our heart before God and our relationship with him. And so he addresses many of the practices which were common at that time, which involved a show and a public display of righteousness, and contrast that with true piety and fellowship with God. For example, there were several different things which were considered a standard practice of religious service to God at the time. Fasting, prayer, giving of alms. These were standard things that any observant religious follower of God would do. They would give alms. That is, they would give to the temple. They would give to help the poor, to support the needs of the people, to support the needs of the religious service of God. There were all different types of offerings and donations that they would give, the giving of alms. This was something that they did. Prayer, fasting. These things were things done in the service of God. But the way that some of the most outwardly righteous people at the time were observing these is described by Jesus. For example, giving of alms. He says that those that when they came to give their alms, to donate to the needs of the poor, the needy, the destitute, or to support the needs of the temple service and all those things, that they would come, and as they were ready to give, they would sound a trumpet before them. I don't know if Jesus is meaning that literally or just figuratively. The idea is of sounding a trumpet. What does that do? Sounding a trumpet draws attention. It gets everybody's attention. And so take what Jesus is saying and consider the application of it. Consider the meaning of it. It's that when they were giving their alms, they wanted to do so in a way that obtained them the maximum attention to what they were doing. And Jesus instructs us, in contrast to that, to do so in the way that would, rather than obtain the maximum amount of attention, to do so in the way that would obtain the least amount of attention. So for example, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now this is a very practical instruction that Jesus gives. This is something that you can very directly apply in how you give your alms. But there's more to it than that as well. What I want you to see from it also is the principle that is behind what Jesus is saying here. Because what he is getting at is that the heart of true service to God is not in the outward show. It's not in the pleasing of people, but it is in what is done before God. It's about our relationship with God. What God sees in secret is in fact more important than what people see in public. And so Jesus calls his disciples to a heartfelt, genuine fellowship and service of God. And he says that the Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. So there is reward in serving God. There is reward, but it's not the kind of reward that this world honors. See, there was a reward for those that sounded the trumpet before they gave their alms. What was their reward? Well, their outward reward was the praise of men. It was the esteem of those that saw them. So, in essence, Jesus is saying, if you do it for that reason, if you do it to receive the praise of men, then you will have that reward. You will have the esteem and the praise of men, which see thee outwardly. But if you do so in secret, your Father sees in secret, and he shall reward thee openly. Another theme that we see in here is one that is implicit in what Jesus says. And it is the way that he constantly, throughout this sermon, refers to God in relationship to the people as Father. We noticed it in that passage. You see it in the prayer. The way that the prayer that he teaches his disciples begins, Our Father. You see it later on when he's teaching about trust in God, the importance of trust in God, which we'll come back to. He says, Your Father knows that you have need of these things. He is teaching his disciples to think of their relationship to God as it truly is, as that of children to a loving father. All of us have fathers according to the flesh. And some may be better than others. All of them are flawed and imperfect because they're human beings. But our Heavenly Father loves with a perfect love, disciplines with perfect discipline, cares for us with perfect care. Our Heavenly Father is one that we can completely trust, one that we can completely serve and know that his character is steadfast and true, that when he disciplines us, he does so perfectly for our good, for our benefit, one that everything that he provides for our good and is looking after us. And so, just throughout everything that Jesus is teaching here, he is teaching you to have your concept of God be one of a father, a loving, caring father toward his children. That is the concept and the relationship that he calls his disciples to have with God, and one that he himself exemplifies and models for us. Because he, more than any other man that has ever lived, he had that unity and fellowship with his Father that he constantly drew upon for strength and for guidance, and he was constantly following, serving, and trusting in his Heavenly Father through all things. And that's what he teaches here, for us to think of God as our Father. So that the reverence that we have for him, the fear that we may have toward God, the desire that we have toward God, the questions that we may have about God, that all of that would be in the context of a relationship of a child to a father. That's something that comes out again and again. So that even when he teaches his disciples how to pray, as I said, they begin their prayer by saying, Our Father. So Jesus is teaching us here. He's teaching us something about this. That we are the family of God. That the disciples of Jesus are God's family. Brothers and sisters with one another. part of that family, with God as our Father and in relationship with Him. Next, we see in what Jesus teaches about obedience to the law, that true obedience to the law is one that must go all the way down into the heart itself. It is in our thoughts. It is in how we feel, how we respond to how we feel. It does not begin and end just with the outward actions, but it penetrates down all the way to the thoughts, intents, and desires of your heart. This is both the beauty of what Jesus teaches. It's also what makes it so hard and convicting, because it shows that obedience to God's law is not just in the outward actions, but it is our thoughts and our intents of our heart as well. What he teaches about anger, what he teaches about lust, they all go down into this very thing. You know, the law said, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not kill. And so, if you were an Israelite following the God of Israel, you would, throughout your life, you would diligently work to keep that law. And if you were angry with someone, if someone crossed you the wrong way or wounded your pride, and you wanted bad things to happen to them, you wanted to kill them, you wanted to take their life, then it was incumbent upon you, obediently, to restrain yourself from killing them. And in doing so, you were, according to a certain manner, you were obeying the law of God. But what Jesus says is, he says, it's not just about what you ultimately do, but even the thoughts that you harbor in your heart themselves can be in violation of God's law. His law penetrates into your heart of hearts itself. So let us look at this. He says, verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, thou shalt not kill was part of God's law that he gave to Israel. It was also part of the very law that he gave to all of creation from very early on. We see that law being violated as early as Cain slaying his brother Abel. And after the flood, when Noah and his children and their wives are coming off of the ark, after the world had been so filled with wickedness and violence and murder that God had destroyed nearly every living thing, and after he's going up, God establishes in law for all of humanity the dignity of human life, and he establishes that he that slew the life of a man, that his life would be required of him. And so this is something that wasn't just given to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, but it was something that in fact was given to all nations and is a law that was part of the laws of all peoples throughout the world as they had derived it from when it was given to Noah. "Ye have heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And so when God's law is proclaimed in that way, we can look at ourselves and we can restrain ourselves and we can say, okay, I'm going to obey God's law. I'm going to keep God's law and thereby live. But Jesus takes it deeper. He takes it to the heart. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Raca means vain fellow. Fool was one of the worst things that you could call somebody, a godless person. And so, Jesus is saying that if you're angry with your brother without cause, now he doesn't say that all forms of anger are sinful, but if you're angry without cause and you're harboring that anger, even in other words, if you have in your heart the driving desire to murder, and yet don't act on it, your heart is still not right before God. This is an example of the way in which Jesus took the law and showed that the law goes down to the very heart and soul. He's intensifying the law. Sometimes people perceive the teaching of Jesus in contrast to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was all harsh and without mercy, and it was all fire and judgment. And then Jesus came along and he taught love and peace, and he removed the harshness of the restrictions of the law. I don't think you can really see it through that lens. Jesus is not making the law easier to follow. Jesus is intensifying what it means to be obedient to the law. Jesus is showing that service and obedience to God and loving God with your heart and mind and soul and strength in obedience to God's law goes all the way down to your thoughts, your heart. And thereby, Jesus is intensifying the depth of the law. The teaching of Jesus in this passage is harder than anything ever commanded upon man to follow. In fact, it gets so difficult that Jesus teaches his disciples not just to love their neighbor, not just to do good to those that do good to them, but he teaches them to love even their enemies. For example, chapter 5. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that commandment there, that might be difficult. It might be hard to always love our neighbor. But Jesus takes it further than that. Relative to what Jesus is going to say, loving those that love us, doing good to those that do good to us, is easy compared to what Jesus asks of you. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now this is hard, right? What Jesus asks of us and proclaims to us as obedience to the law, he hasn't made it easier. He hasn't made, in some sense, he hasn't made that load, that burden of obedience to the law, he hasn't made it lighter. He has intensified right to the heart and soul of your being what it means to walk obediently to God's law. Hold that thought and let me come back to it in a moment. Let me, two more things that I want to draw forth from this. First, As Jesus comes to the end of this sermon, he gives a visual image, a metaphor, a picture to describe what it means to live obedient to the words that have been spoken, as opposed to what it means to live contrary to them. He says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." See, being a disciple of Jesus and hearing his word and his teaching, it can't just be about hearing. It can't just be about the ideas going into our mind. They must be lived out in our lives. It isn't just he that heard these sayings. It's he that hears these sayings and does them that is like a wise man that builds his house on a solid foundation, so when the rains come and the winds blow, that house will stand. That's your life. Is your life going to be built upon the foundation of living according to the word that Jesus has spoken? Or, he says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. See, the difference isn't in those that heard. It's in those that did those things that they heard. Shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In both cases, the word was heard. In both cases, there came a time when the rains fell and when the winds blew. But the difference lay in he that lived in accordance with the words that were spoken. The house was a solid foundation. The house fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That rock is the word of God. That rock is Jesus Christ himself and the truth that came forth from his lips in these sayings and his other teaching. And so it's no wonder that those that heard him teach in such a way to stand up before them and to say, if you obey my words, you'll be like a man whose house is founded upon a rock. And if you don't, you'll be like one who built his house on sand and the rains came down and that sand just washes away and that whole house is going to fall down, for it's founded on nothing of substance. No wonder when they heard him, they said, he teaches like one with authority. He wasn't just commentating on the traditions and the passed down ideas of rabbis over centuries. He was teaching as the Son of God. And if that word comes with that kind of authority, what impact and meaning it shall have in our lives. Lastly, let me come back to what I was getting at before about Jesus coming and intensifying the law and fulfilling the law. Now, this is a guide by which we are to live. But it also, if it is in fact intensifying the law to its fullness, it will inevitably have the effect that it will only expose all the more our own sinfulness and unrighteousness. And so I don't want you to just look at this only as the standard of how to live for your life, though it is the standard of how we are to live. God's law is a guide and a standard for us, but I don't want you to just look at it in that way. I also want you to see that the law reveals our sin, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be guilty before God. And if you were sitting there in that crowd listening to Jesus preaching these words and you had gone to that place thinking to yourself, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. Imagine what it would have been like to hear the words of Jesus and realize that even for all of your effort, you came short. Even if everyone around you, everyone that was sitting there with you in the group that knew how you lived, looked at you and said, that's a righteous person. You know in your heart that the standard that Jesus is laying out before you, before God who sees in secret, reveals that you too fall short of the glory of God. And you need grace. And you need grace. And so I want you to see, as you look at this, what Jesus describes. He describes a perfect righteousness. Someone who, when they're smite on one cheek, turns the other cheek, is willing to take insult. Someone who, when they're persecuted, does not revile back to the one that's reviling of them, but takes it patiently. Someone that when ill is done to them, when harm is done to them, they pray for those that persecute them. Someone that when they're struck, does not strike back. Someone that when bad is done to them, they do good to those that do them bad. Someone that in their heart of hearts is never angry with their brother without cause. Someone that in their heart of hearts never looked upon a woman with lust in their heart. Someone that when they were reviled, reviled not again. Someone that trusted in his heavenly Father with all his heart and soul and strength. Someone that did not worry about what he would eat or drink. Someone that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting God that he will provide all of these things. And who does that sound like? Jesus himself fulfills the ultimate righteousness of God. So I do want you to see this passage. I want you to see it as a guide, as instruction for how you are to live in this world, with the kingdom of God being first in your heart and in your desires, with a desire to serve God in secret, not just to be seen of men, but to please God himself and not other people by your devotion and service to God. And I want you to see it as it expounds what is the perfect righteousness and fulfillment of God's word. I want you to see it as a description of the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself has. Because when you fall short, and you have fallen short, when we fall short, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by his grace. I want you to see grace in that Jesus, who spoke these words, also lived these words. And when he was reviled on the cross, when he was persecuted, he prayed for those that persecuted. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And someone who has that kind of grace for those that are striking him and cursing him and mocking him, he has grace for you and me as well. And so as you see this sermon preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, by Jesus himself speaking these words from the Sermon on the Mount, you also see that the one who spoke these words and proclaimed them is also the one that lived them. And he lived that perfect righteousness for you and for me, that we might receive grace of our Heavenly Father.